Morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the eight elders of who get the privilege of pastoring Sovereign Hope here. So it's good to be with you this morning, but let's just bow our heads once more in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the text that Johnny just read for us. It reminds us, Lord, of what you say in John when you send the Holy Spirit, that it will declare to us the things that are yours and that it will convict the world concerning righteousness. Concerning righteousness because someone right has come. Someone who is better than us, someone who is more pure than us, someone who is more holy than us. And that forces us not only to confront his supremacy, but also our weaknesses and our sins. But Lord, we thank you that that feeling of conviction is not a curse and is not too hard for us. But when used at the hands of the Holy Spirit, is meant to lead us to repentance. And so we pray for that today, Lord, that you, in the midst of this season, would convict us unto repentance. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. So if you've ever bought or sold a house, you know the drama that comes with appraisers and inspectors. You have these people who come into your home, these mysterious figures that float in their unmarked vehicles, and they make secret judgments and assessments on everything that is in your house. And if you've been there, it's not the obvious code violations like wires sticking out of the wall that you fear. It's the subjective aspects of your home, that these men are looking for something, and they're tasked with making an assessment, making a prediction of value. And you're not entirely sure what it is they're looking for. There's an aspect of subjectivism where different inspectors and different appraisers have different standards for value. And because of that, we can't know objectively what it is they're looking for. And therefore, we can't prepare our homes perfectly. And therefore, we just kind of sit in silence hoping that we pass the test. If you've never owned a home, you know this anyway, right? Many of you, if you've gone on a date, you sit across from the person you're dating and you know that they are trying to make sense of you. They're trying to understand and create a valuation in their mind of who you are and what makes you tick and what role you'll play in their life. But at any given moment in time, you have no idea what it is they're looking at. And so we fearfully choose all the foods except for spaghetti, and we pick our words very carefully in hopes that we pass the test. Or maybe you've been in on an interview for your job, and the interviewer asks one of those wonderfully vague questions that we all fear. Like, if you could change one thing about this company, what would you change? What we want to say is we'd find a better interviewer, but instead what we do is we're crippled by our own anxiety because we don't know what it is they want to hear, and we don't know what the metric is they're going to use to gauge that answer. We don't like it when people are looking at us, but we don't know what it is they're looking for. When we know they're examining us, but we're unsure of the standards that they're going to use. And maybe that's you when you come to church. Maybe that's you when you go to God in prayer or you gather with other believers in the church, is you know, you feel that God is making an assessment of you, that he's looking at you and he's going to also give a value judgment, but you're not quite sure what his standards are. You're not quite sure how confident or how you should act in any given moment in time. You hope that you might do enough, and so you do everything, just hoping that it's enough to satisfy you in your life, and maybe one day that it'll be enough to hopefully satisfy God. Well, in light of these feelings of anxiety, we want to look at our text today that Johnny just read for us. Specifically, I want to look at some of the first few verses he read and the last few verses that he read. And so look with me, we're in Matthew 21 at this first story. And I want you to hear kind of the thread that's between the two. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he, that's Jesus, became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Skip ahead to verse 43. Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit." So what do these two texts have to do with our fear of assessment and comfort? Well, here we see Jesus coming into the world and he's making assessments. But he's telling us what it is he's looking for. What is Jesus looking for in your life? What is Jesus looking for in this story? He's looking for fruit. Now, why would he do that? What is this fruit that Jesus is looking for? How can we have confidence before someone who is so much more holy than our date, so much more powerful than our interviewer, and can see so much more wrong with us than an inspector? Well, that's what we want to look at today. And what we're going to see today is this, is that Jesus is the authority who is due fruitful and obedient faith. Jesus is the authority who is due fruitful and obedient faith. And what we're going to see as we kind of break this down in Matthew 21 are three kind of truth statements. And the first is that Jesus is the authority. The second is that Jesus as the authority is to be obeyed. And then lastly, Jesus as the authority is to be rejected. So that's kind of the roadmap of where it is we're going today. And this story that we're looking at in Matthew is kind of headlined by this interesting encounter of Jesus with a fig tree. If you were with us last week, we saw Jesus made his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. Here the king of Israel had at long last come to the holy city, and then he left. He withdrew to Bethany. And now he's coming back in. So he's riding into town. It's early in the morning, and he gets hungry. So he sees in this distance, he sees this fig tree, and it looks good. It's got leaves, therefore it should also have fruit. And so they go out of their way, they go up to this fig tree, and Jesus gets there to get some breakfast, walks up to the tree, and he finds no fruit on it. All leaves, no fruit. And so what Jesus does is he curses the tree. He says, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now, I have a tree in my backyard that's been there since I've moved in. And for all I know, I'm not a botanist, is this tree does tree-like things. It grows leaves in the spring, gives shade in the summer, loses its leaves in the fall, and stands there ugly in the winter. That's what trees do. That's what I expect it to do. It was a perfect tree. But this summer, I ran into someone who used to own my house. And we were talking about it, and he said, "Hey, how's my plum tree doing in the backyard?" And apparently this tree that I thought was a healthy, normal tree was inept at doing the one thing this tree was supposed to do, which was to bear plums. Now, because I'm logical, when he told me that, I said, I should have been cursing this tree. I should have just went up to this tree and said, "Bad tree." But I didn't, for a couple obvious reasons. One, it was obviously clear that I was not an authority on this tree. I didn't know this tree was supposed to bear fruit. It looked good to me, and so I let it be. But second, I could go and I could curse and yell at that tree all I want, and nothing would ever happen. Because not only am I not an authority on the tree, but I am not an authority over the tree. I have no power in me to rebuke a tree and to let it wither or to encourage a tree with all of my might and to let it grow fruit. But Jesus is both the authority on us and the authority over us. Jesus is coming and rebuking this tree as a metaphor for what he is encountering in the city of Jerusalem as a whole. It is all leaves and no fruit. Last week, we saw Jesus go to the temple, and there's all the busyness and all the forms of worship, but there was no substance to it, and so he rebuked it. And this should cause us to consider when it comes to our relationship with God or whatever we consider to be the practice of our relationship with God or our religion, of where it is in our own life that we are all leaves and no fruit. Where in your life do you care about looking the role instead of actually fulfilling the role? You see, I remember touring a Christian college campus once when we were doing the campus hunt, and they had a mandatory weekly chapel, which to any Christian college student is just hell on earth, to be forced to go to chapel when you could be going to the gym, or you could be studying, or you could be hanging out with your friends. And what's interesting is, as mandatory as it was, they had a little card swiper that you go, and they need to make sure you're there. And so you swipe your card to show you were at chapel, but then what do? You leave. You swipe the card, it registers that you were there, and then you leave. You had the leaf, but there was no fruit. And for many of us, even if we take something as simple as just church attendance, We do the exact same thing. We just do it in more subtle ways. We show up, we swipe our card, and we might still be here, but starting in 10 minutes, your phone's going to start buzzing with fantasy football alerts. Your kids are going to start to get a little antsy. You might be saying, the service is coming to an end. Am I going to be able to talk to that girl before anyone else does? Or even more so, when we come to church, we expect that we ought to be offered fruit instead of being expected to bear fruit. We come here and we say, serve me. Give me your greatest fruit. But we don't expect that in listening to God's word that we ought to wrestle with it, that we ought to consider what it is it's saying and what its intersection in our life is. We sing songs and we certainly hope that the rhythm and the music and the worship leader carries us off to worship-filled ecstasy, but we don't expect to actually wrestle with what the songs are saying. We don't plan to sing those to ourselves to remind us of God's goodness that we might do the work of worship in the moment. We come here, we swipe our card, we sit, we bide our time, and then we leave, not expecting to actually do the work of fellowship, to meet one another, to do what Paul calls us to do in Colossians, to encourage one another, to care for one another. We may be all leaves, but no fruit. And Jesus is going to continue to rebuke just about every aspect of religiosity that is inside of Jerusalem. And these religious officials are going to ask Jesus probably the exact same question that you would ask Jesus, that you would ask me in lobbing these things, and that is, who gave you the right to say that? Who are you to tell me what is pure and impure? Who are you to assess my fruit? But that is exactly the point we're going to look at today. Jesus is going to assess the issue of authority and our response to it. And this is the first point we're going to look at today, is Jesus as the authority. Jesus as the authority. Read with me Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so here we see Jesus. He's come back into Jerusalem. And just like he did the previous day before, he went to the temple to teach. And the chief priests and the elders of the people, kind of the religious deep thinkers, the ones who are tasked with caring for the scriptures and the Jewish people, they come to him and they interrupt his teaching. Now, this is contrary to right now. I hope that I never get interrupted in my preaching because it'll be weird and awkward and we won't know what to do. But in that day, it was rather common. And so people would often interrupt a teacher and ask a question. But what's interesting here is that it's the historic teachers of the law who are now interrupting this new type of teacher. And they come to him and they interrupt him because it was one thing for him to speak in the temple. It was quite another thing for him to teach in the temple. And in coming, they bring this question, which is the equivalent of our modern day license and registration, please. They say, what authority do you have, and who gave that to you? Did the temple license you? Did your rabbi who oversaw your training, did he finally give you your licensure? Do you have a certificate? Who is it who taught you? When did you get that training? In other words, what they're saying is they are taking their authority and they're leveraging it as a check to Jesus' authority. You show us by what authority you're teaching here, and we, by our authority, will tell you if you're allowed to teach here. But here's the irony. Jesus asks them a question, and they play along with it. They don't say, "We asked you a question, you answer us." Jesus goes full Yoda on them. He asks them a question, and they take a hook, line, and sinker, and by the end, it is them who look like fools. You see, We've all watched movies where there's this one point in the scene, and this scene is recreated across basically any comedy movie or sitcom that you've ever watched, where someone goes, James, you're too agreeable. James goes, no, I'm not. The other character says, yes, you are. James sheepishly says, you're right. And it's funny because it affirms itself in irony, right? James, by agreeing to this, is proving he's too agreeable. But this text is just as rich with irony. Here come the chief priests and the elders all in a huff, and they say, by whose authority do you do this? And Jesus says, now you listen to me. And they go, okay. In the span of a few words, Jesus has turned the authority structure on its head. He has put them in submission to him, just with his words. And this isn't because Jesus is just a master at speech and debate. This is because Jesus is the authority. He is the one who is in charge of everything. And we know this because not only of the logic of his argument, but as to what his argument is pointing to. He talks about the baptism of John. Did it come from heaven, meaning from God, or did it come from man, meaning it was a thing that wasn't to be respected? Now, the disciples may not have wanted to answer this question, and we see that in the text, but the disciples knew the answer to this question. Because look back at Matthew chapter 3. These same Pharisees and chief priests witnessed things like this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message of John. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. It was no secret to anyone that John had come from heaven to declare the coming Messiah, the one who would come, who was the one who God was going to save his people through. And we know this even more because John actually speaks to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always opposing John. And look at what John says to the Pharisees in verse 11, a few verses later. He says this, to the same group of people, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John came to proclaim the greater one who would come after him, the Messiah, the one whose baptism was even greater. And here is Jesus, the one whom John proclaimed, the one whom John said, I am not worthy to baptize you. Here is the Messiah of God. And the irony is that in that moment, it was this Messiah who was the most competent one to teach. He was the one who had authority to be in that temple proclaiming that, because here was God, God the Son, in all of his holiness and all of his perfection. And whether we realize it or not, that Jesus has authority over us. And this is the dilemma that Pharisees and chief priests find themselves in. They know that if they affirm John's baptism as being from heaven, that they should have responded to it, that they were obligated to respond to him. You see, each and every one of us finds ourselves in a conflict of authority. In whatever sphere we're in, when you're here, when you're at work, when you're at home, when you're with your friends, you're trying to say, who is my authority and what does it mean? And that is our experience in this world. But outside of that experience, there is someone who is the objective authority. And it is the one who curses fig trees because he's the one who created the fig tree. You see, at Sovereign Hope, we love the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. And one of our favorite words to use when we talk about the gospel is its beauty. It is beautiful. It is lovely. It is soul-satisfying. It is the greatest object of joy for us to have. And so we say, look at this gospel. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. You should want to have it. But despite how beautiful Jesus is, we do not just follow Jesus because he is beautiful. We follow Jesus because he is Lord. There is an obligation to delight in him, but there is also an obligation of duty to worship him because he is God and he is due all glory and honor and praise. Whether you see him as such, just as these men stood before him and missed it, they stood in the presence of the one who was due their worship and their allegiance. Jesus, as God, is obligated to be responded to by us. We know this. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 15 through 16. It says this of Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is due all things, from the fruit of fig trees to the allegiance of your heart. And we could see Jesus as that authority. We could see God as our authority. We can say he is our authority, but that is not the end of the matter. That does not fix our hearts. Because in the face of any authority, we are still left with two choices. We can either obey it and yield to it, or we can resist it and we can reject it. And here, Jesus is going to give two parables which show the obedience to Jesus' authority and the rejection of it. And this is the first story we see in Matthew 21, verses 28 through the first part of 31. I love how it starts. What do you think? The last thing the Pharisees said is, we don't know. He says, well, tell me what you do know. What do you think about this? A man had two sons, and he went to the first son and said, son, go work in the vineyard today. And he, the son, answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and did the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of these two disciples did the will of his father? The chief priests and elders said, the first. So here we have this parable of this father going to his sons, and he wants them to go work in his vineyard. First son, he says, hey, let's go. And the son says, no, I'm not going to go. Father leaves. That first son changes his mind, and he ends up going. The father then goes to the second son. And he says, son, I want you to go work in the vineyard. And the son says, father, I would love to do that. I will go. So the father leaves, and the son stays home. He did not obey. The first son is the one who obeyed. And Jesus asked that to the chief priests. And he said, which of these two obeyed? And they said the first, the one who said no, but then ultimately changed his mind and went and obeyed. And this is held in contrast to the one who said yes, but didn't obey. And this is the second point we see today, is that Jesus as the authority is to be obeyed. You see, even those who are actively resisting Jesus at this moment see what is right. They see that it is not enough to say the right thing, but instead to do the right thing. Both of these sons were confronted by the exact same authority, an authority which they knew. Both of them had an obligation they needed to wrestle with, but one of them responded with a no and then obedience. And one responded with a yes before the Father, looked obedient, but ultimately proved disobedient. And in making this affirmation of yes, the first son is the one who obeyed, Jesus had already has played the chief priests once more. For look at what he says immediately afterwards in verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, that is, them believing in him, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him. Jesus uses their presupposition of what is right. And he says, you are absolutely right. The mark of sonship is not looking obedient. It is not sounding obedient. It is being obedient. And in that moment, he has made his point to these men overwhelmingly clear. You are the second son. You are the one who looks on the outside to be obedient. You say you are obedient, but you are void of worship. You've never done it, and you will not do it. And then he says, and the tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, this is a firm rebuke. And so it's offensive not only because it's a rebuke, but it's offensive for two reasons. One, that in contrast to these chief priests and the elders of the people, these tax collectors and prostitutes are the most reprehensible people. In fact, one commentator says this: this phrase, tax collectors and prostitutes, was proverbial to denote all that was vile, loathsome, and alien to the feelings of the pure, the respectable, and the patriotic. To tell the proud, self-satisfied zealots for righteousness that the moral scum of society was nearer to the kingdom of God than they was to offer a mortal and unpardonable insult. They're insulted that the lowest of low, those seemingly most disobedient, would get access to the pure and righteous kingdom before themselves. The second reason would have been, in the face of this charge of disobedience, they would have pointed to a multitude of obedience. Here they are in the temple standing before Jesus, and the chief priest would say, look at this weird clothing I'm wearing. This is what the law of Leviticus has told me to wear to please you. Look at the feasts and festivals we observe to keep the law. We offer sacrifices daily according to the demands of Scripture. We have kept ourselves pure from evil. We have made our home in the house of God. We have done the work of the Lord. And perhaps that would be exactly how you would respond were Jesus to make this claim in your life. You quickly point to these patterns and practices of obedience, but we miss that which is of chief obedience. Do you remember what the work of the Lord was in this parable? What was the fruit that Jesus was examining these people for? It was to listen to the Father and go into his vineyard and work. It was not a call to anything. It was a call to one thing: to listen, to go, and to work. You see, these men seemingly kept everything, but they did not listen to God. This idea of vineyard is synonymous in Scripture to represent the kingdom of God, the place where we have right relationship, where his rule is present. And he says, I am calling you to come and to work. And they won't even obey God. The most basic aspect of obedience, of sonship, of fruit bearing, and they overlook it. And look at what Jesus said again in verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believe him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him. Here we see the fruit that Jesus is looking for. Not a fruit of perfection, not a fruit of looking like your life is in order, but the fruit of repentance, of seeing what you have missed, of going back by believing that what God says is what you ought to do. He says, John proclaimed the baptism of repentance, and you did not obey it. You did not heed it. You in your perfection, in your church attendance, in your Instagram pictures, did not obey. But those outcasts, those wretched sinners, those whose entire life seemed to scream no to the one who commands them to go, they are the ones who obeyed. They are the ones who changed their mind and listened to God. They are the ones who bore fruit. Church, we need to hear this message. When we talk about faith in God, we do not talk about a mere belief in God. In this parable, sons were approached by their father. They knew exactly who this man was. They had learned to live in his presence. They had become comfortable in making their way around his home. But when it came down to it, they did not believe him. Faith. The faith that Jesus is looking for, the fruit that he desires, is faithful obedience. It is not to have lived a perfect life, a life void of disobedience, but it is to live a life in submission to obey this Jesus. You see, these men thought that they could have a faith in God apart from their obedience to God. And we do this all the ways in less clear visible intentions. We say that we believe in Jesus, but when was the last time we really worshiped that Jesus? We say we can think sin is dangerous, but when is the last time our lives showed the danger of sin? We can claim to believe that God's word is our truth, but in our decisions, it is absent, and sometimes when present, it is rejected. You see, faith is not an affirmation of the mind that Jesus exists. Faith is a submission of everything that you are to Jesus' authority. The demons believe and shudder, but the saints believe and obey. Look back at what Jesus said in his opening discourse with this tree. He says this, beginning in verse 21. Jesus answered them, that's the disciples, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain," as he's standing on the Mount of Olives, "even if you say to this mountain to be cast into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Who wouldn't want faith like that? Who wouldn't want to be casting mountains into seas? But let's be real with ourselves. Everybody wants a faith that moves a mountain. Less people want a faith that actually moves yourself. But that's what faith is. Faith is obeying God through Jesus Christ, even when it seems costly, when it seems small, when it seems secret, when it seems futile. Because we have faith that this God knows what is good, that this God works for our joy. It is first to believe that we must turn back, that we must go to Jesus, that we might obey and still go in this direction. We might go to another man's vineyard in obedience, but that is not the way. The way forward is the way back. It is to go back to Jesus, to obey, to repent, and then to live our lives in obedience to the Jesus who has saved us. It is to leave the gym, to leave the office, to leave the secret place, and to go to the vineyard, and then to make your life working there for him. You see, you might feel before God the most vulnerable creature. Here is Jesus, a holy, pure, wonderful God who sees all things with his piercing gaze and knows all things about you. How can you stand up to this God? How can we not feel awkward and begin to cover and feel insecure about his gaze looking at us? How can we who once wore the badge of prostitute or tax collector wear with certainty the badge of sonship? By obeying the call of faith and repenting. By turning back and finding confidence that even though we once lived as sinners, we can still respond so long it is today. To go back, the early church father, John Chrysostom, says this. He says, "It is an evil thing not at first to choose the good." That's where all of us start. None of us at first have chosen the good, but it is worse not even to change afterwards. Let no man who lives in vice despair, and no man who lives in virtue slumber. Friends, Jesus will make an assessment of you. What is your confidence? To those who boast, I examine you to consider perhaps the humbling weight of the gospel that you have found confidence outside of Christ, and that is dangerous. But to those who fear, consider the confidence of faith, of broken, heartfelt obedience in reliance to the Jesus who is perfect in your stead, that you might, through the mere ascent of faith, through turning back, you might have your status changed eternally, that in that moment you are brought from death to life, from blindness to seeing, from outside the vineyard to inside the vineyard, and now your life is an offering of obedience to this king and to his kingdom. This story shows the overwhelming power of faith in this God, that wherever you are, no matter how far you have run, no matter how grievous your sin, there is time to turn back. There is time to be met with the welcoming warmth of Jesus Christ, and that is today. But that is only half of the equation. We might obey. We pray we obey. But what for those who reject Jesus as the authority? Consider the second story, verses 33 through 41. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put up a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went out into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And his tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. He sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They, as the chief priests and elders, said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard," that is to lease out the vineyard, "to other tenants who will give him their fruit in season." Where the first parable showed the power of obedience, this second parable shows the hostility of rejection. This is our third point today, is that Jesus as the authority is to be rejected. That's an interesting, really intentional way, and it sounds awkward that Jesus is to be rejected, but what do I mean when I say that Jesus is to be rejected? I mean this. I mean that Jesus is to be either obeyed or rejected. When an authority exists of Jesus' caliber, of which Paul says no one can look at this creation and not see the invisible attributes of the God who is, you do not disobey this God in ignorance. You only reject him in rebellion. No one approaches God and fails to obey him in a position of middle ground. There is no middle ground when it comes to obeying or disbelieving this God. And in where the last parable, belief was synonymous with obedience, in this parable, disbelief is synonymous with violence. And so Jesus asks these men once more who are sitting there opposed to him. He says, if you were to consider this case study, this true crime drama, and you were the master of that kingdom, of whom multiple servants and even his own son were murdered by this one insurgent band of tenants, what would you do? They said, we'd throw those wretches out and we would kill him. Jesus, the true authority, has begun to examine once more. He has seen their understanding, he has diagnosed their heart, and now he's going to make another assessment. Verses 42 through 44. Then Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." Jesus says to them, "Have you never read? This is you. You are rejecting the call of God in your life to offer obedience to him. You, officials, you had the Old Testament scriptures and you ignored them. You had the prophets and you hardened your heart to them. You had John the Baptist proclaiming in your midst and you silenced him. And now you have the very Son of God before you. And you refuse to listen to him." And there's one person in this whole scenario that knows how close to reality this parable is. Did you notice the specific phrasing that Matthew used in verse 37? Look at this. Finally, he, the master and father, sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. See, we're in this first weekend of Advent. Jesus is coming. We prepare our hearts. We celebrate Christmas. But this Christ who has come has not come to the world. He has come to you. God did not send his son to the vineyard, to the conflict. He sent his son to them, to the bloodthirsty, hostile sinners, creating a rebellion in the good vineyard. He sent his son to a hostile people, knowing that they would reject him and that they would kill him. And Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, this verse about a cornerstone, a verse that these men would have known very well because it was all thought about in the temple history, that this cornerstone that was rejected, this is Israel. Israel is the cornerstone that's going to be rejected and is going to be put back in place, and on it will be the foundation of the kingdom. And Jesus says to these zealot Israelites, you are not the cornerstone. You are the ones rejecting it. You are not Israel's salvation. You are rejecting it. Jesus is the one who will one day be brought outside the gates of Jerusalem, and he will be crucified by a wretched and miserable people. To reject Jesus' authority is to participate in his murder. Do you notice that when even these people who opposed Jesus, they heard this case study, they say that punishment and death is a fitting end, that this is what they should get, punishment and death. And maybe you, maybe your friend at work, the neighbor you've invited to come to our Christmas series, they have a hard time wrestling with a God who stands as judge. But what this story shows is that if we actually understand the weight of our sin, the judgment that hangs over our head is the only reasonable response to our violent rejection of God's Son. He has sent his Son and his witness into this world, and to disbelieve him is to commit violence against him. Unbelief is a violent rejection of God's Son. So what will this Son do? Why would God allow this to happen? Matthew 21, verses 43 through 44. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone, this cornerstone, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is going to take his kingdom. He is going to take his blessing, his relationship, away from these Jews. He is going to put them out. And he is going to give it to another people, or what is literally in the Greek, another nation. A nation which yields its fruit in season. A nation who believes this king. A nation whose identity and whose fruit is faithful obedience to God. There will be a people built on this cornerstone. And despite his rejection, despite the injustice, despite the bloodshed, did you see what it said? It will be marvelous in our eyes. Church, we have the blood of Christ on our hands. We stand as people who have rejected and slaughtered the innocent, spotless, obedient Son. Why is that marvelous? How could that be wonderful? because you see these unbelieving men in this passage. They saw the Son, and they said, let us kill him and take his inheritance. But in the gospel, this Son gives his inheritance by dying for the ones who would have killed him. You see, the wages of sin is death. Either your death or Jesus's. You will encounter God's obedient Son. You will either encounter him with blood on your hands through your own active rejection, or blood on your heart by grace through faith. Blood on your hands, and you will be crushed by this stone. You will face God's judgment, and you will be cast out. But if the blood of that perfect and innocent, obedient Son is on your hearts in faith, you will receive his kingdom. You will receive his inheritance. Your status will be changed through your repentance, so that you will look at this vineyard and you will not fear the ground you are on, but you will look and you will see the fence for your protection. You will see the winepress dug deep so that we might always have joyful work to do. You will see the tower of refuge and you will say, why wouldn't I give you all of my fruit? What more could I get that you have not provided me? You have given me everything, so I will work and I will give. I will not hoard, but I will offer. I will not second guess, but I will obey, because I have seen the joy of this master. I am a beneficiary of his beautiful vineyard. I am a recipient of his Son. You are not the cornerstone. Your faith is not the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. He was the one obedient unto death. He was the Son who obeyed the costly call of the Father. He was the Son who went and said yes even unto death. That Son and his sacrifice, and on that cross, is the cornerstone that you must find yourself. And so I ask you to consider the conclusion of this text, verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Three times, Jesus entraps these chief priests and Pharisees. And the third time, they got it. Church, do you get it? Let me remove the secret. He's talking to you. As clear as he was 2,000 years ago, speaking to these men, he is speaking to you today. Where do you stand? In Romans, Paul quotes an Old Testament prophecy, again about a cornerstone, and he says, behold, I am laying before you a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. But whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus will make an assessment. Will you be ashamed? Or will you stand on the rock, which is Christ's, and will you say, I believe and I obey. I believe and I am saved. I have not hardened my heart in the wilderness, but I've heard the cry of this Messiah. I have seen the sacrifice of the Son of God, and I say, that is what I needed. I have disobeyed, but now I have obeyed in faith. And church, if you have done that, no command will be too burdensome, and no giving up will be unreasonable. For we say, this is your fruit, God. Take my obedient labor and be glorified. Take my hard work and be honored. Take my heart and be Lord. For you are the authority who I will obey, because you were rejected for me. And this is the grace of God in the gospel of judgment and rejection. That Jesus was rejected so that we might come
in faith. Is that you? Let us obey. Let us give him our fruit. Let us pray.
Lord Jesus, we are about to take the Lord's Supper. We are taking, for those who believe, icons of the body of the Son who went to the vineyard and was broken. The blood of the Son who obeyed and it was spilled. So that those who are cast away into eternal judgment might not be done so unjustly, but that they would suffer the weight of their punishment for all eternity. But more so, Lord, that those who take that sacrifice through faith and obedience might know life and joy and peace and contentment and salvation and confidence. Confidence before the God who looks at us and we hold up nothing but Christ. So, Lord, I pray today that just as these parables were spoken to, but also against a people, that as we prepare to take this meal together, that it is given to us, but also against us, that those who have not come feel the barrier which stands between them and Christ, and they overcome it not through participating in a cup or eating a cracker, but by turning in faith and obeying. Lord, you have given us mercy abundantly in light of our sin. And so we will worship you. We pray this in your name. Amen.